want you to listen to Acts chapter 27, this narrative of Paul in a shipwreck, okay? This is really interesting. First, we'll hear it, and then I'm going to explain some of the context of what's going on in Paul's life, and then we'll draw some amazing truths from this rather long 44-verse narrative, okay? So let's listen to it with all the drama and the music and everything. It's really a cool rendition here. Let's listen.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them,
"Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also."
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said,
"Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
"Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved."
So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat.
"For the last 14 days,
he said,
You have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.
After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely.
Thank you, Matt. Matt, can you also show those photos that I sent you, photo 1, 2, and 3? Just the first one. There it is. Okay, so here you see, this is a journey that Paul took, and the first ship went from Caesarea there in Israel, went up to Asia Minor, and there they dropped them off, and Julius then put them on another ship, what's called a grain ship from Alexandria. Alexandria is down there in Egypt, and there was a long-standing connection of trade for the Egyptian grain, wheat, to be shipped over to Rome, and so that's the way they would go. They would go straight north to Asia Minor, dock there, and then take off and go over to Sicily and then into Rome, or into the harbors there in Italy. And so he got on that ship, and then that's when the trouble started. We keep hearing the word difficulty. With difficulty, we sailed here, and then with difficulty there, and then finally Paul warns them, we better not go on, because it was the Day of Atonement. It had already passed, and that means it was late September or October, early October, and the weather was no longer reliable. And at this point, they were on the island of Crete right there, the middle island in the map, and you can see where they had come to the first one called Fair Havens, but they wanted to get to Phoenix, which was maybe another day or two of sailing before they could get there. And that's when Paul said, I'm afraid if you continue this, we're going to lose our lives and lose the whole boat. So let's look at a boat, the second one. This is similar to the Roman ship that would have carried Paul and the 276 people. You can see the large sail there. It was a massive ship. It's a frigate that they would typically use around the Mediterranean at that time. And it's about the same size as the USS Constitution. If you want to look that up, you can see approximately how big that is. That also holds about 300 people. Okay, and then photo 3. This is the island of Malta, and this is actually called St. Paul's Bay. They found a bay where it's, because Luke describes the bay as where two seas meet, and you can see the two seas that kind of come together in this one point. And apparently this is the very area, the very bay where the ship had landed, and the tradition holds it that this is where they landed, and the people from Malta have always celebrated that, and they've called it St. Paul's Bay after that. And now if you go to I think it's Malta Tourism Authority, you can go there and rent some nice hotels, and it happens to be a nice beach even to this day for tourists. The Roman ship picture was from the Naval Encyclopedia. But I just wanted you to see that these places, and they track these down to the detail, and in fact they say that Luke's descriptions of the shipwreck and what happened in chapter 27 is probably the most single evidence that he was there on the ship, because you could not describe these things if you were not an eyewitness. And secondly, that Luke was extremely accurate in his history. And it's right. They've never found any word of exaggeration or anything that was proven to be false by what Luke said. He was very careful in his writing and did not want to overstate things. He was always understated but very accurate. And chapter 27 was like, wow, that really shows how much he knew and how much he was there and how he understood the maritime affairs. Okay, so the most important thing, thank you, you can turn that off. The most important principle of biblical interpretation or hermeneutics is this one. What was the author's intent? And that's the question I want to ask us today. What was Luke's intent in writing this chapter 27? Was it to show off his knowledge of maritime geography? No, that wasn't it. It can't be. Luke had something far more important to convey. So let's discover it together. First of all, in the larger context, if you look at Paul's life from chapter, I think it starts in chapter about, well, he actually starts in chapter 8 when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, was a persecutor of the church. But after his conversion in chapter 13, we start seeing Luke record Paul's life as a missionary and an apostle. And one of the most amazing themes that we pick up from him is that Paul's life was one of Paul being weak and Jesus being strong. That's the example, or that's the theme of Paul's apostleship, which you don't pick up as much with Peter and with other things. But Luke really, he hammers this theme. So much so that I ask the question, how many times between chapter 21, when he's in Jerusalem, and all the way to he gets to Rome, how many times does he almost lose his life? Okay, so let me just show you this. One, the first time we see it, he almost was killed. It was in chapter 21 when he was in Jerusalem and they started a riot when they saw him. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The second time happened 2 years later. I'm sorry, not 2 years later. The next day, excuse me. Number two is in chapter 23. When the dissension between the Sanhedrin's Pharisees and Sadducees became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, because he had to stand before the Sanhedrin, and they were literally pulling him apart, trying to, you know, one group wanted to kill him, one group wanted to save him, but he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away by force, because he was afraid he'd be killed. Now, in the midst of those two events, right after those two events, that night, we have this amazing statement that Luke records about Jesus. It says, the following night, the Lord Jesus stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So this is the background of what's happening in Acts 27. That's why it was so important for Luke to give you a vivid description of that shipwreck, so you know, because in the back of your mind, you just read 6 or 7 chapters ago that Jesus promised him he would get him to Rome. But here it looks like he's going to die. So, like someone who reads a novel and you like the novel and you're a little bit afraid of what's going to happen to the main character, so you look at the last pages and you say, oh no, he's still alive. Okay, good. Right? Well, that's kind of what we see with Jesus promising. No, I'm going to get you to Rome. Well, then how does he do it? How does he solve this problem of this terrible storm? Well, what happens is really fascinating. Okay, Jesus tells him on that night, so the day before he was beaten up, then he was, the next day he was almost pulled apart by the Sanhedrin. And that night, Jesus says, "You're going to get to Rome. I'm going to get you all the way there." And the very next morning, guess what happens? When it was day, the very next sentence, Luke says, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. 40 men made this plot. They swore an oath saying, if we don't kill Paul, we're not going to eat or drink until we have this man dead. That's how serious their plot was. And that's why it was so important, I think, that Jesus told him the night before, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Maybe you're going to come close to death, but I'm going to get you all the way to Rome. Why? Because you must stand before Caesar. I want you to go all the way and speak about me to the emperor of the world at the time. So then 2 years later, Festus is the governor in Caesarea. He's held up in prison there. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, they laid out their case against Paul. And they urged Festus, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Why? Luke says, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Then number 5, we're in the chapter 27 now. And Luke says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Everybody thought they were going to die in this storm. Number 6, still in the same chapter. As the sailors were seeking to escape, remember when they came and they found the soundings and they realized they're close to land, and the sailors took the lifeboat and they went outside, and there was a ruse, right? They said, oh, we're going to go lay out the anchors, but they were planning to escape. And if they had escaped, everyone in the ship would die because they can't make it to shore without the sailors. So they were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so what do? They cut the ropes. So then it forced them. Basically, they were saying, sailors, If you're going to save our lives, you're going to save our lives with you. We're either going to die altogether or we're going to live. Now you choose. Okay. We'll get the ship there to the beach. Number 7, in the same chapter, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape, right? Because they were always responsible for that prisoner. If you were a soldier and you had a prisoner to take to Caesar, then if that man escaped, you would lose your life. So they were planning to kill all of the prisoners. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. So he was almost killed as a prisoner. He was almost killed in the sea. He was almost killed because the sailors left him. And then there's one more in chapter 28. When Paul, once he's on land in Malta, he gathered a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, and a viper comes in because of the heat it fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, uh-oh, this guy is a murderer, because even though he escaped from the sea, justice, the God of justice, won't allow him to live. Watch this. He's going to swell up and die. And then, of course, he didn't die. So what am I saying? 8 times from chapter 21 until he gets to Malta, he's almost killed. So the question is, well, wait a minute. Why would God do this? Why would God allow such a difficult journey for Paul just to get from Jerusalem all the way to Rome? Remember, he was in prison for 2 years, and Felix wanted a bribe, and he wouldn't give a bribe, so then he let him sit there for 2 years in the prison. Not much you can do as an apostle when you're in prison, except write letters to encourage your congregations that, unbeknownst to him, they would become the New Testament to us. It was probably the most important thing that happened to him, was to be in prison. We would never have Ephesians. We would not have Colossians and many Philippians, all those beautiful epistles that he wrote in prison. Well, let me show you the theology of Paul before we go into this actual thing. The reason Paul could handle this shipwreck and be on top of himself and not worry and not be anxious was because of this theology that he had. He tells the Corinthians, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So if you ever come to a point where you think you're going to die, part of the reason that God may be doing that for you in your life is so that you won't rely on yourself anymore. You'll rely on God who raises the dead. I did not enjoy, Emmanuel, when I heard from the doctors that I had a sarcoma, and when I looked on Wikipedia and it said you have a 35% chance of making it through, and then after all the chemotherapy, and then it looked like I had metastasized on my right elbow, and I just thought, I'm dying. I had the sentence of death within me. And sometimes I wonder, well, why would God do that to me? Why would he put me through all that, you know, because several days later, the radiologist said, you just have a case of severe tennis elbow, that's all. And I was ready to, I thought I was going to die in a year, you know, so. But God did that for the same reason to me. There were things in my life that when I came close to death, afterwards, when I could reflect, it changed me. It altered me. It made me think more of heaven, and it made me live my life here on earth more in light of heaven. So it was a good thing, Lupe, that I was brought 2 or 3 times in my life to the point where I thought I was going to die. As far as I could see, I'm dying either today or shortly. And then it didn't happen. God let me live. And he goes on in Corinthians, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Our bodies are like jars of clay, right? They keep getting weaker and weaker over time, not stronger. But why is it that way? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he makes this amazing statement, this kind of summary of his life. He says, we are afflicted, and he uses the word we to refer to I. He's using the what do you call it, the polite we. I am afflicted in every way, but I'm not crushed. I'm perplexed, but I'm not driven to despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm never forsaken. I'm struck down, but I'm not destroyed. Isn't that interesting? All these things happen to me, all these terrible things happen to me, but I'm never quite gone. I'm still here. I'm here. I'm always carrying about in my body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in my body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That was his theology. And that's how he could handle this life of all the time. You know, if it wasn't this month, next month is going to happen. He was always put under a place of persecution or suffering or, you know, all these difficulties that happened to him. And sometimes he actually had the sentence of death. He goes, well, this is it. I'm going to meet my maker finally. So let's get into the narrative and see how it plays out. Here we see how what I call this sermon is Paul the prisoner becomes prefect, right? Prefect is a Roman leader, a Roman military leader. Here he's the prisoner, but by the time you come to the end of the chapter, he's the one in charge. He's the one in command of the entire ship. The centurion obeys him like he was his general. The pilot obeys him. The soldiers obey him. Everybody said, like, oh, yes, sir. The ship, the lifeboat, cut it right now. Let it go. And they're literally letting go of the very lifeboat that's supposed to save them because they are so afraid of not obeying Paul that if he says something, he says, no, we can't afford to risk these sailors jumping off. We're going to cut that lifeboat, let it go off, and we'll just trust that whatever God spoke to Paul, he's going to get us there because so far, exactly what Paul said is true, and it came true, and he's right. He's our spokesman of truth. So we hear that I mentioned how they put out to sea. Let's go on to the first thing. Let's see, what do I have it here? Beginning in about two paragraphs down. I have five observations. I'd like to point out five things about Paul the leader and how he changed from being a prisoner to being, in essence, like the prefect over the whole group. Number one, Paul the leader espoused safety first. He was a man who believed in safety. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because of even the fast was already over, right, the Day of Atonement, Paul advised them, and the word there advise means to admonish in a very personal way, says, sirs, I believe that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Now, the first thing I would think if I was a prisoner is I have no right to talk to the pilot this way, much less the centurion, a man who's got 100 soldiers under him, and I'm telling him what to do. I don't think I have a voice here. But he was not afraid because he knew, well, first of all, he had sailed a lot. He had a lot of maritime experience. And he also knew the island of Crete. Remember, if you look at the book of Titus, Titus 1 says, for this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you may establish what's begun there and that you set up elders in all the churches there. So he had been throughout the island of Crete. He knew it well. He knew all the beaches. He knew all the terrain. And so when they were parked there at Fair Havens, he knew this is now going to be dangerous. We're on the south side of Crete. It's already October 1st. This unpredictable weather, and we've already had difficulty, great difficulty, getting from Asia Minor just to this island. I don't think we'll make it to Rome without some turbulent, big storm, because he knew it would take at least 2 weeks to get to Rome. So he said, men, I advise you, I perceive that we're going to lose a lot, not only our possessions like the grain, but also our very lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable, which can be translated convenient, to spend the winter there, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. It'd be better. Yeah, Phoenix was a real harbor, and Fair Havens was not suitable or not very convenient. I like the way Matthew Henry says that it is better to be safe in an inconvenient harbor than to be lost in a stormy sea. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete close to the shore. And then you know the rest of the story, how the thing starts. Let me just tell you that safety is something that goes way back in time. Safety, the principle of safety is not just Pauline, it's Mosaic. It goes back to Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 22, when you build a new house, you shall make a railing for your roof, right? All the houses were flat. In the Middle East to this day, if you go to Adana, like in southern Turkey or in the Arabic countries, the houses have a flat roof. And the reason why is, first of all, it doesn't rain very much, so you don't have to worry about, having a pointed roof. And secondly, the roof is often the place where you go once the sun goes down, everybody goes to the roof, and that's where you have dinner, and you can talk and have fellowship and drink your hot tea or whatever because it's so cool in the evening. Even in Saudi Arabia, where it gets to be 115 degrees, in the evening it's down to 70 or so, or 60s. It's wonderful in the evening. So everyone had a roof, and many times on top of the roof they would have a grapevine to even shade the roof so they could sit up there. But it was one of the favorite spots for people to live in. And so Moses knew that, and he said, look, when you build your roof, make sure to build a railing. Where is it? You shall make a railing for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So the whole principle of tort law goes back to Moses in Deuteronomy. not only here, but also, interestingly, with an ox. If an ox gores a person and kills them, the ox is killed, and the person has to pay, I mean, the owner of the ox has to pay, you know, a lot of money to the family that lost their man. If the ox had gored someone before and was not killed and gores someone, the owner of the ox is executed. He loses his life because he was not responsible. He knew that that was unsafe, that animal's not safe, and if it's unsafe and it hurts someone, then guess what? The owner is held liable. So I want to give an illustration of a man named Keith Green. Those of you who are 50 and older, 55 and older, might remember him. How many know Keith Green, the great artist, right? The singer. In my time, he was like the best of the best, right, Mike Ledesma? He was good, and we all listened to him. He went to UCLA, even the non-Christians would listen to him. He's a good pianist, a good artist. He had some great songs. And one day he was killed, and it was a plane crash. And I was stunned. I was only a teenager then, and I thought, wow, how did that happen? You know, such a wonderful man of God and his wife Melody. I mean, they had a special ministry, and they had a whole ranch, I think, that they called Last Days Ministries. And in fact, they were the first Christian artists to offer their LP, at the time those LPs, for free. That anyone who wanted it, who didn't have the money, could write them, and they would send them a free LP with all their good music. They were really, I mean, they were not only cool, but they were spiritual. They were really a wonderful couple. And then this accident happened. And I remember thinking, what happened? How did that happen? Why would God allow Keith Green to die? Of all the people, he was such a prophetic voice, and he was challenging the church to go into missions. His last video of an hour video was just an amazing message about everyone needs to go and not stay here and be involved in missions. Well, then I read this story. Along with 11 others, Keith Green died on July 28, 1982, when a Cessna 414, leased by the Last Days Ministries, crashed after takeoff from the private airstrip located on their property. The small two-engine plane was carrying 11 passengers and the pilot, Don Burmeister, for an aerial tour. They were just going to look at the property from the air. They wanted to get this is before drones, right? They couldn't put you have to either fly up there and look at it or you don't get to see it in the surrounding area. So Green and two of his children were on the board of the plane along with the visiting church planters, John and Dee Dee Smalley, and their six children. These are nice, happy Christian families, right? But the National Transportation Safety Board, they determined that the crash was caused by the pilot in command, allowing the aircraft to be loaded beyond its operating limitations. 445 pounds too much. Additionally, the insurance carrier required Burmeister to log 1,045 hours of flying time to attend a Cessna ground and flight training course, as well as log 15 hours in a Cessna 414 prior to acting as the pilot in charge. And they looked at the records, and he did not. He had not completed what the insurance company required. The aircraft was overloaded by an estimate 202 kilos, or 445 pounds. It could do little but struggle into the air within ground effect, and once airborne, it was left virtually uncontrollable. These factors prevented the aircraft from ever attaining sufficient altitude, and it crashed into trees less than a mile from the airport. Everybody killed. Why did it happen? Because Moses tells us, don't, if you have a dangerous situation, you are responsible. The owner of the house has to make a railing. Now this, I just want to say something here. What we see in Paul's words of admonition is a Judeo-Christian principle of life. It's a worldview issue, right? Because they are not fatalistic. They are speaking in terms of human responsibility in light of danger. What do you do when danger comes? You make sure you do the safest thing because you have a mind. God gave you a mind, and we have the ability to do things to prepare for danger. And if we don't, if we know better and people warn us and say, look, if you do this and this and this, then this thing won't happen, and we don't do those things, then when it happens, guess who's culpable? It's us. And when I was in Turkey, I maybe shared this illustration once before, but I can't tell you how many times I encountered fatalism to the point where it just made me sick to my stomach. Because fatalism says, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. If God wants it, the child will die, and if he doesn't, the child will live. But Judeo-Christian thought says, no, if there's something we can do, if there's medication that can solve the cancer, then it behooves us to use that therapy or that treatment. And one time I was walking down the street in Ankara, and it was a hilly area, And the street was flat, you know, like this. But then the apartments up here were up, and the apartments down here were down. It was like we're sideways on a hill, just an incline like that, a steep incline. And I was with my friend Hassan. He's a typical Turkish guy, a Kurdish guy. And we were walking, and we were on the sidewalk. And I came to a point where there was a drop from the sidewalk down about 12 feet into concrete. And then there was an apartment building. And I could not believe my eyes. I've never seen anything like that, where a sidewalk is flat, and it just drops. I mean, nothing in there. There's no wall. There's no, not even a little ridge. And I said, Hassan, this is so dangerous. He goes, well, what do you mean? I said, well, a child, if they were to walk here and fall over, they could crack their head open down below. And I remember him saying that words that I heard all the time. Bir şey olmaz. I wanted to punch him in the face. Bir şey olmaz means nothing will happen. The Saudi government, you know, they are the host to Mecca, right? And in Mecca, the people who are the Muslim pilgrims go there every year at a certain time of year, and they walk through this series of things they're supposed to do. And to get to one spot where their prophet Muhammad was there, and he threw stones at Satan and this one little ravine or whatever, all the people want to go there, and they pick up stones, and they do this. They reenact it, right? It's their ritual, no problem. But the problem is there's a bridge going from one space to the next, and the bridge can only hold, like, so many hundred people. And they have to get like several hundred thousand people there within about a 3 or 4 hour period. And I think I read in Time magazine, it was in the last 15 years, there have been 4 tramplings. Human beings who are trampled to death on that bridge. And every time it happens, the government responds, well, the people were impatient. Allah had to discipline them. They were, you know, it was punishment. They only had fatalistic answers. There was no human responsibility. It's like someone saying, why don't you build a bigger bridge? For crying out loud, that's what the problem is. That's Paul the Apostle. Hey, it's October 1st. This is not a good thing. We're going to be gone as soon as we leave this fair haven. You don't know what could happen. We're on the south side. There's nothing else to protect us. Kauda is the last island. We can't. There's no more islands in the Aegean Sea for us. Crete is the very lowest part. And after that, it's Syrtis, right? North African sandbars. And you know, we all know how many people have died in those sandbars north of Libya. Paul knew what he was talking about. And of course, in a democracy, when the majority votes and they win, then it's always going to be right, right? This is the majority said, let's go. And all to their death. It could have been their death. Paul the leader. Number 2, Paul the leader was vindicated. Soon a tempestuous wind. You know what the word wind there is? A tempestuous wind is the word typhonikos. Typhonikos. Where you get the word typhoon. Called the Northeaster, struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Kauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. They got out of the water, they pulled it up. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. They were so afraid that the hull would be smashed and broken to pieces. You know, it's hopping up like that and then hitting the next wave and then hitting the next wave. They have these special big ropes that they would put underneath it and tie them and cinch them up on that side so it would hold the hull in a stronger way. And that's how they tried to support it against the crashing waves. Then they lowered the gear and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed and began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard. The word tackle could mean the huge mast that you saw in that picture, the big one. They may have thrown that overboard. It could be translated tackle or a big mast. And like Matthew Henry says, when it is fruitless to struggle, then it is wisdom to yield. They yielded to the storm. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, all hope of our being saved was abandoned. Now, here's an interesting comment from Matthew Henry. Paul, among these seamen, was not like Jonah among his. The cause of the storm, Jonah was the cause of his storm, right? But here, he's the comforter in the storm. And as much credit to the profession of an apostle as Jonah was a blemish to the character of a prophet. So I want you, before we go on, Matt, play the first chapter of the book of Jonah. Just 2 minutes and 25 seconds. I want you to hear what happens when we have another man of God, but who's resisting God and not acting out the light that he's supposed to be, the salt of the earth, and he's doing the opposite, but they're in the same situation of a storm. Let's listen.
Jonah, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai,
Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.
But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said,
"How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish."
Then the sailors said to each other,
"Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity."
They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him,
"Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?"
He answered,
"I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land."
This terrified them, and they asked,
"What have you done?"
They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him,
"What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?"
"Pick me up and throw me into the sea,"
he replied,
"and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you."
Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord,
"Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased."
Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord had provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
An awesome story about Jonah. But I think the point today is to see that Jonah and Paul, although they were in the same circumstance, one was the cause of the storm to discipline him, the other one was the comfort in the storm because he was following God. He was an innocent prisoner. And he ended up, they were leading him spiritually. They were saying, "Hey, what are you sleeping for? You should be calling on your God," right? He wasn't even in prayer. And here, Paul was leading them spiritually. He was the one who led them in prayer at the end. So we find here, number three, Paul the leader gave encouragement. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Matthew Henry points out this. He said, though, it's as if he said this, "Though you would not take our advice when we said, don't presume upon God, yet now we ask you to take our advice when we say, do not despair." So God, in his mercy, decided, even though they had not listened to his apostle, that he would still save their life because of Paul. Apparently Paul prayed and asked God to save the men and the ship. "For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." Henry says, "As the rage of the most potent enemies that we see in chapter 21 through 28, so the rage of the most stormy sea cannot prevail against God's witness until he has finished his testimony." Interesting. This is comfortable for the faithful servants of God in straits and difficulties, that as long as God has any work for them to do, their lives will be prolonged. Isn't that a nice promise, a nice encouragement? If we have something God wants us to finish in this life, he will make sure we don't die. That is, if we don't do something foolish. Because I remember baptizing a man named Mario Prati at age 40. I baptized him. He's the only one that I baptized until recently by putting water on his head, because he was in the VA hospital dying, and he called me and said, "Please baptize me before I die." He was an alcoholic, and his liver was shot. That's not the death that God's talking about here. If we follow him, if we have a message to give, if we are faithful to be the witness God wants us to be, he will protect us until it's our time. And often I tell my mom, Lois, who's 94 years old, right, sitting right here in the front, I say, "Mom, you know why I'm alive now? I thought that, you know, maybe it had to do with me and my righteousness," and God revealed, "No, it's to take care of your mom. Now, shut up and make sure she's well fed So every day I make her meals, and I think as long as she lives, I'm going to stay alive. So that's good. And it's true. My follicular lymphoma is at a standstill. They still can't figure out why it's not growing. It's because of this woman right here. So then I tease her. I said, maybe we'll go both go to the convalescent home together. When I'm 70 and you're 100, that's it. I'm done. We'll go. And you can visit me in the convalescent home if you want to. But anyway, behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Notice how he introduces himself to the men on the boat. He doesn't say, I'm a Christian. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. They wouldn't even know who Jesus Christ was. They wouldn't know what the meaning of Christian was. He says, the God whom I serve and whom I worship, the God to whom I belong and the one I serve or I worship. He's the one who sent his angel. And they could understand that. Remember how Jonah said also, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. You're kidding. It's like, no, he made the sea, so that's why this has come upon us. They got it. And it ended up they sacrificed to God, to Yahweh, because of that. I think of Psalm 139 that says, even if I take the wings of the morning and if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So if you have difficulties in your life that you think you cannot sustain, don't forget this. This is a shipwreck. This is a storm that none of us have been in, this kind of thing before, where we're knocked back and forth. Have anyone seen the Perfect Storm movie? Remember, there's one scene where the guy's in there and then the wave hits the boat and he's knocked all the way over to the other side of the ship. It's like, whoa, I never thought about how violent a storm can be. And they're sitting there inside their little cafeteria area trying to eat, and they're just sliding across the table, zoom like that. I mean, it is really hard to handle a storm. And that's where Paul was. And yet, in the midst of that, Paul remembered this psalm probably that says, even at the remotest part of the sea, you're there with me. You're not going to leave me. So no matter what happens to you, even if you're in the hospital, no, it wasn't you, Mario, it was you. Lupe, you were in the hospital. We were afraid. We didn't know what was going to happen to you. But there the Lord was with you and brought you through that, and now you look pretty good. You're doing good, huh? Your health's okay? You check out? Okay, yeah. All right, number four, Paul the leader acted with authority. When the 14th night had come, we were driven across the Adriatic about midnight. The sailors suspected that they were nearing land and so forth. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors, Paul said, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and let it go. So notice how the centurion and the soldiers obeyed Paul's command. I think it's really interesting to me. Don't forget that in the scriptures, a leader does not have to have a title. You do not have to have a position. You don't have to have wealth. You don't have to have all the resources at your disposal. A leader, Teo, is anyone who has the light of Christ. You can be a student. You can be just a neighbor. You could be a doctor in a hospital or the janitor in the hospital or the security guard. It doesn't matter where you are. Wherever you are, that's the leader. You are the leader of the people around you. I saw this so many times, even when I was at Southern California Edison Company. I was there for a while as a computer programmer. I didn't have much, position. But I remember one time they were talking some really foul language, some foul things, really, really, X-rated stuff. And I said, not all of us appreciate hearing that. So they're kind of like, oh, okay, we'll stop, And I just, well, it's a little bit I can do here to be a little bit of salt in my team. And so wherever you are, whatever your age is, whatever your limitation, it doesn't matter. You are the leader of your oikos, of your friends, your neighbors, and your relatives. Javier Crespo, you're a perfect priest of your family. Why? Because you're always writing that blue card. Please pray for my son, Angel. I want to see him come clean. I want to see him get out of jail. Let him start a freedom life again. Pray for my other son. He'll be back here every Sunday. Pray for my daughter, Brittany. I mean, he's always listing him because he's like the family priest. He's the one who's so concerned about the people around him. And that should be every one of us. And it's so nice to know. Paul was a prisoner, and yet he commanded. In the end, he took command of the entire ship because they realized he has an in with the God of heaven, right? That's what a priest does. To put it real simply, Candy, I'll give you a definition of a priest. A priest is someone who represents a person to God and represents God to the person, right? The unbeliever or the not yet believer, the friend, the relative. They tell the person that if you have a need, I'm going to pray for you. And then you pray for them, and you're acting the part of a priest. And then when you come back and say, by the way, I think it would help you solve this problem if you did this or that, because that's what God says in his word. That's what a priest does. We represent God's word to them, and we represent their needs in our prayers to God. And that's what Paul did. He prayed for the people, And God spoke to him and said, by the way, I've given you them all. They all belong to you. Tell them that I'm going to save all their lives just for you. And so that's how we see this beautiful principle that we are the light and we are the salt. So lastly, Paul the leader led others in prayer, right? As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day. You've been constantly in suspense and without food. So I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. Not a hair from your head will perish. And then when he had said this, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it. That means he had to pray pretty loud. They were on the ship and there's 276 men all around there. And he's praying out to God, saying, God of heaven, the one who made this, I know you're here. You heard my prayer. You sent your angel. I want these men to be saved. And I thank you for this food. And, you know, after he was done with that prayer, it's like, whoa, what did we just hear? And they were so encouraged by the way he acted to them and the way he shepherded them and the way he showed concern, that they all took bread and they said, yeah, he's right. Let's go ahead and eat and let's try to save our lives. And not one of them perished in the end. They were all encouraged and they ate some food. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. And then, of course, you know the story. They cast off the anchors and they put up the foresail and they made for the beach, and then they struck the reef and the vessel ran aground. So then the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, but the centurion didn't let him do that. So he ordered that those who could swim could jump overboard first and make it for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. I end with this beautiful psalm, Psalm 107. You know, I have a feeling that God has a special place for sailors. Even his disciples were on the ship all the time. They were in Sea of Galilee, you know, eight miles by 12 miles. And there were times that they too were afraid for their life. And perhaps it's because the sailors understand the need to trust God. But Psalm 107 shows how the Lord desires to build a special relationship of trust with those who work in the seas. So some men went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And that word evil plight, I think, could be translated their desperate plight. It's not necessarily that they were acting bad, but that their plight was so terrible. Because the Hebrew word ra means either terrible, like tragic, or it can mean evil, morally evil. It can mean both things. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, and he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. So let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Paul was only a prisoner, but his leadership was greater than a prefect. You too are called to be leaders of your oikos, your group of relatives, friends, and coworkers. And whenever God allows difficulties in your life, don't be surprised. He may intend to use you as an example of faith and trust so that others will come to know him just like they did through Paul. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful story, for the narrative that Luke included in giving such vivid detail that we can imagine the difficulties that those men were under, and yet how you used your apostle, your faithful one, to encourage them, to pray for them, to be the priest on board, and to be the only light in the midst of darkness. And Lord, we know from what Luke says later on that some of them may have come to faith, and the people on the island of Malta, they came to faith, that there was a church planted. And we know that even from today, whoever is able to see Malta, they'll see all these churches that have been established for many, many centuries. And we thank you, Lord, that even in the midst of such trials, you gave Paul such an assurance that he would make it through because you were holding his hand and you did not let him die. So give us the assurance, Lord, that whenever we go through difficulties, whether it's financial or health-wise or whatever it may be, unemployment or disappointment, that we not give up. We not give up hope because you are still holding our hand and you still have a place for us to be, or you still have an assignment for us to be that priest to our family and our relatives and our friends. So help us, Lord, to fulfill this calling in our lives, just as Paul did. In Jesus' name, amen.